So Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be looking this morning, and I think it is, at least in my opinion, is the greatest section of Galatians. It's certainly my favorite section of Galatians. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. And as I come to this passage this morning, I feel just completely inadequate to the task that is before me. I mean, the subjects before us today are so massive that I cannot even begin to delve into them. I mean, really, I would rather attempt to describe for you the revolutions of every star, planet, comet, and asteroid in the Milky Way than attempt to show the infinite truths of this passage. This is so much greater than anything that we see in the heavens. The opening verses of Galatians 4 shows us the infinite love of God, the infinite humility of God the Son, the infinite sacrifice of the Son of God, the infinite grace of God, and the infinite blessings given to the child of God. And so what I want to do this morning is, it's kind of like the Hubble telescope. If you've seen any of those pictures from the Hubble telescope, I want to just pull out one little piece of infinitude, briefly examine it, and then move on to another little piece of infinitude. And that is our task today. But let's begin reading in verse 1. As Paul says, "Now I say," he's continuing his train of thought from chapter 3. So he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." As has been said in previous weeks, those without faith are seen and described as children under a harsh taskmaster. The taskmaster leads the child to maturity. And that's what Paul begins this chapter describing, is this relationship of us before faith. We were in bondage. We differed nothing from a slave. And this is our condition. So that every one of us here was condemned by the law. Every one of us was bound in guilt. We were slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to guilt, slaves to death, slaves in the kingdom of darkness dominated by the tyranny of Satan. Ezekiel says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This is our bondage. This was our hopelessness. We were on death row with no possibility of appeal or pardon. And really, there was nothing to appeal, for we were guilty. We were justly condemned by the law. So that the law says, and the gospel says, the wages of sin is death. And when we were in bondage, verse 3, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. That was our condition. And when we were in that hopeless state, God did something. God did something incredible. God sent his Son. Now I know, even as I started off with this decree of our sinfulness, it sounds unpleasant to our ears. And I know it is highly offensive to the ears of the unsaved person. Yet if we do not recognize our hopelessness, we do not recognize the greatness of what God has done. Really, it's a matter of scale. If you view your sin as a little pebble in your shoe that causes problems, but isn't that big a deal, then the rest of this passage isn't going to seem all that significant. But if we recognize and are convinced that we have no hope of anything, our sin is a soul-crushing mountain of guilt, which it is, when we feel the weight of our sin and we see the work of God for the great, majestic work that it is, we see God's grace and begin to see it in its fullness. And so if we do not and are not convinced that we will have that we have no hope of anything but divine wrath and judgment, then really we do not understand, will not understand the greatness of His mercy and grace. And what Paul says here is when we were in bondage, God sent His Son. He showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God. It does not start with our love. We didn't love God and He see that and respond to our love for Him. He didn't wait until we were right and good and loving and lovely. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what this section of Galatians is all about is when we were in bondage, when we were hopeless, enslaved, God sent His Son. That is why I think Galatians 4:4 is one of, again, at least to me, one of the most precious verses in Scripture. When we were in bondage to the law of God, if you go back to chapter 3, that is the context that he is describing there. We were in bondage to the guilt and the condemnation, the despair and hopelessness under the law. We were in bondage to this pedagogue, this taskmaster, who was not merciful and gracious, but was harsh and demanding, and ultimately condemning. When we were in bondage to the law, he says, God sent forth His Son, and I'm going to skip a phrase, made under the law. The Creator of the universe and the giver of the law was born under the law. The one who received the promise made to Abraham's seed, that promise that was made before the law, that promise that was made, if you will, without the law, was born under the law. So that God sent His Son to be born under the conditions and the obligations of the law. Jesus kept the law. And have you ever thought about that? We have some hints of it in the Gospels. He was circumcised on the eighth day as the law commanded. Jesus went to the temple for sacrifices and feast as the law commanded. Jesus did not need all these rituals of the law. He never broke the Ten Commandments. He never broke any of the laws of Moses. He never broke any of the commands of God. He did not need a sacrifice. He was never unclean before God. He did not need to be cleansed. He was never severed from fellowship with God. He did not need to have his sin covered. Yet he lived under this burden of the constant reminders of sin and guilt and death. He was born under all of the restrictions of the Mosaic Law, but without any of its condemnation. He alone, of all men who've ever lived, was never declared guilty by the law. Of all of those born under the Mosaic Law, he alone, does the law say, is completely righteous. But I think, and as incredible as that is, I think Paul is pointing to something else besides Jesus' perfect obedience, or something plus that. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the law, and Jesus was born in accord with the requirements of the law. So that the work Jesus was doing was one that was provided for in the law. As the substitute for the sin of men, God's law pointed to certain requirements. Jesus was born under those requirements. Jesus fulfilled all of those requirements. So that Hebrews says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So when we were in bondage to the law, God sent his son under the law. And when we were in bondage, God sent his son to be born of a woman. The Son of God did not step out of his celestial limo in his glorious evening clothes to toss a few pennies to the poor beggar scattered along the side of the road. The Son of God did not swoop in to make a grand visit like a president surveying a hurricane-ravaged region. The Son of God entered into humanity as a man. He became that beggar on the street. He became the refugee fleeing the rising flood. He entered fully into humanity. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. I cannot fathom this. God became man. And he who is completely unique from his creation entered into that which he made. Jesus did not dress up as a human. Jesus became fully man while remaining fully God. He never lost one bit of his deity, but he took onto himself the weakness, the limit, the sorrow, and death of humanity, so that the Son of God was born of a woman. He became a single cell that divided and divided and became a baby in his mother's womb. He was born like babies have been born since the beginning of creation. He grew through the normal stages of newborn, infant, toddler, young child, boy, young man, adult. And when we were in bondage to the hopelessness of condemnation, God sent his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. This is the greatness of the grace and the humility and the love of God. But he did, that in itself is incredible. But we keep moving through this to verse 5. We see that God sent His Son for a specific reason. Jesus did not enter humanity to show solidarity with the human race by joining them in sorrow. Jesus did not enter humanity to show us an example of a better way to live. Jesus did not enter humanity to show us the power of love that is able to conquer hatred. Look at what He says there. He sent Him His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this earth, became a man to redeem us out of our bondage. Jesus was born of a woman, born under a law, to buy us out of this condemnation in a rich act of kindness. He steps in like a great king that sees a people enslaved. He buys them out of their slavery. He pays the redemption price to set them free from bondage. He came and He pays the penalty the law demanded. He came, He suffered the wages of sin. He came to set us free from the law of sin and death. He came to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. He came to set us free from the terror of death and the tyranny of Satan. When we were hopeless, when we were slaves in bondage, Jesus came into our humanity with us, under that same law with us, to buy us out of that slavery. But He does more than that. He says to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came, He paid the price so that we could be adopted. And we could not be adopted without first being redeemed. We had to be bought out of this condemnation and bondage before we could receive this adoption. I guess it's conceivable that we could be redeemed without being adopted, but God's grace is so magnificent that He did not just set us free. He made us His own dear children. And like that gracious king who steps in and pays the price of deliverance, He goes beyond that and now makes us, each one of us, each of us freed slaves, He now makes His son and daughter. No longer slaves, not royal servants. Not dear retainers that are precious to Him, but rather princes and princesses in His royal house. This is what God did for us by sending His Son. So that God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from under the law, to bring us into adoption, but God did more. I mean, it just keeps piling up. He says there in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. God sent His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our heart. And look at this. I mean, don't miss this. The entire Trinity is actively involved in your salvation. The entire Trinity is at work here. I mean, I feel like a tour guide pointing to the Grand Canyon and saying, look, there's a big hole. But there is so much here. I can't begin to delve into it. But God is actively at work, all members of the triune Godhead. And so all I can say this morning is that at salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that it is the Holy Spirit that joins us into the body of Christ. This is what Paul said in just the verses previous to this in chapter 3, that we are joined with Christ, that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And this is the precious gift of God, this Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. God Himself is the precious gift of God that tells us we are His children. The inheritance that is ours in Jesus is sealed unto us by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, after you believe, you are given the promised Holy Spirit who confirms to you the promises of God. The Holy Spirit is the first great promise that assures us of the reception of all the other promises of God. The Holy Spirit is the first great promise that secures us until we receive the promises of God in their fullness. Because you are sons of God, because you are daughters of God, God has sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And Paul says here, the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Now Romans 8 says that this is our cry, that we are able to cry this because we have received the Spirit of adoption. But what Paul says here in verse 6 is that it is the Spirit's cry. And I see here the tenderness of love within the Trinity. We can go to the Gospels and we see that in His agony, Jesus cried out to God, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit takes up that same cry and calls out to God, Abba, Father. There's a preciousness in the relationship here. Again, I can't fathom. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around this relationship between the Father and the Spirit, and between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Spirit, and their love one for another. And again, that tender affection that is there is that as the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. But because we have the Holy Spirit, because we are now joined with Him and He cries, Abba, Father, we can also cry, Abba, Father. God sent His Son to bring us out from under the law, and God sent His Spirit to give us all the privileges of being children. We have this ability to go to Him in tenderness and affection. Not as a distant king, not as a powerful lord and master, but as a loving father, so that we can go to Him and we know that we have this great relationship. And Paul says in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Our adoption is not in name or form only. We are adopted into family and in its fullness. So that God is our Father who we can run to, cling to, cry out to, and know that He loves us fully. We can call Him Master, Lord, God. All of these are right and proper. Yet He is all of these, and our relationship is even closer. We can call Him Daddy. We can express that deep affection for Him. And then He says in verse 7 again, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because you are the children of God, You are no more slaves. You are now heirs of God with and through Christ. Once again, we receive all of the privileges of being children. In Galatians chapter 3, it tells us that God gave Abraham righteousness, and God promised blessing to the entire world, blessing that would come through Abraham's seed, that is Jesus. God made that promise of righteousness and eternal blessing to Jesus. And we, as those that are joined with Christ, are heirs of those same promises of God. We are recipients of eternal righteousness. Through Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under the lash of the law. We are not chained in bondage any longer. We have been emancipated. We are free in a fashion that no man can experience outside of Jesus. We have a liberty that is worth far more than the death of the Minutemen who fought for American freedom. We have a liberty that was purchased by the death of God the Son. This liberty is ours, and yet it is, we are more than just free. We are heirs. So that we who were born in the inheritance of death are born again into the inheritance of eternal life. We are predestined of God to enter into His glorious presence, to imitate the glorious perfection of the Son, and to praise His eternal glory forever. We are heirs of life, of righteousness, of joy, of peace, of bliss, of satisfaction, of grace, of abundance, of everlasting delight in the presence of our God. And all of these are ours because God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this glorious, infinite work that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done and are doing is what we remember today. This is what we are all about this morning. As we take part in communion, we show the death of Christ. Over and over and over and over again, we testify of the broken body and the blood that was poured out. We testify as well that you are joined with Christ. This is a 1 Corinthians 6 points to this imagery of that joining together in the body of Christ. And when we take these elements and we take them into ourselves, we are doing something more than just saying, see, I'm eating a piece of bread and drinking a little bit of grape juice. When we take these elements and we take them into ourselves, we are testifying, I have received Christ. Just as I have taken these elements and I've received them, I've eaten of them, so I have taken of Christ and I have received Him within me. And as we do so, as I said at the beginning, we do so in worship. We're doing more than just calling to mind the history of Christ and His sufferings. I mean, probably all of you can have some vague remembrance of some really boring history classes. You got the dates, you got the events listed, George Washington crossed Delaware, you know, the July 4th, they signed the Declaration of Independence, you know, in April of 1964, they ended the war between the states, and all of these dates. And you remember them. You can probably even, you could have at a time spit them out on a piece of paper and passed a test. And yet they were just dry remembrances. And that is not what we are doing here. Our goal is not just to recreate in a picture an historical event. Our task here is, as John Flavel, a Puritan preacher, said, is to call Christ and His death to our minds that we feel the powerful impressions thereof upon our hearts. We want to be stirred by it. It's more like going to a veteran's memorial when there's one that we know and love has died in a war. And we go and we remember the events. We remember him. And there is a stirring in our hearts at that remembrance. That is what we are seeking, but again, much greater than that, because we're not just remembering a man who gave a noble sacrifice. We are remembering the Son of God who gave himself for us. We are bowing before him in affectionate, tender worship, acknowledging that he is God and being transformed by these truths.